If you have a Bible, open it up to Micah, the book of Micah in the Old Testament. If you go to the end of the Old Testament and just work your way backwards, you'll come very quickly to the book of Micah. What we have been doing as a church is we tend to simply just work through books of the Bible, trying to tackle the verses as they come up in order that we would have a bigger picture week on week as we build a bigger picture understanding of the whole movement of a story. And I think that helps us ultimately to study God's word and understand what it's saying. But the hard part about that is you can't hide. And certain parts of scripture are just harder to understand than others. And I feel that the passage that we're looking at this morning is a tricky part of scripture. Micah chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. It's confusing. I think when we look at verses 8 and 9, which I'm going to read as well to remind us of that context, and we remember that the prophet is speaking these words with tears in his eyes and in the midst of a wail, it helps us to understand why the whole thing reads in an earthy, erratic way. There's so much picture language that this little country boy from Israel in the 700s BC catches to try and relate to the people in front of him. And really, he's speaking from the gut. And so there's a lot of extra work we have to do to try and step into the mindset of ancient Israelite in the 700s BC to be able to understand the full weight of everything Micah is saying. So we're going to attempt that this morning. But let me read the passage, and then we'll take time, first of all, to pray and ask that God would work, and then we'll slowly start to plod our way through this short section of Scripture. Micah chapter 1, and let me read from verse 8 to remind us of the heart behind Micah's words. Micah says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Bethlehem, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Sapphire, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Sanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth will wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from Yahweh to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Maresheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that your word assures us in Romans 15 that what was written in former times were written to foster hope in the heart of your people. So we pray as we study that you would grant us understanding and that you would feed us with that hope. We thank you that the letter to Timothy records that it's profitable for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the prophet, that you would help us to see that these words written and soaked in tears in a world so different from our own, with vocabulary and expression so different to our own, that you would help us to see the real prophet that you intend and have placed here in Scripture. And as we seek to understand the text, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work through power to press that text upon our hearts, to make us more the people we ought to be. Wake us up from our lethargy. Cause us to love Christ more. Help us to hate our sin. Help us to be more the people we ought to be. And if any are outside of Christ, help them to see the end of sin and wake them up. We pray, Lord, that even knowing we will come to the table at the end of our service, that this time of study around your word would prepare us from that time an opportunity to say thank you. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I have this Sunday a PowerPoint made, and I think we'll point to different maps and little charts that I've made out to try and help you navigate this particular section of Scripture. I said before, this is a tricky passage, and it's been hard work this particular week. And I think I can get at this point, and I think I understand what's going on in the text and the types of wordplay that Micah is using. But now I want to try and help you to see that for yourself so that you know not just that you don't just hear the challenge of the word, but that you see where that challenge is coming from yourselves. So if we go to the next slide, I want to start by reminding you of the context that we find ourselves in. Micah is a prophet in the 700s BC, and at that particular time, what we think of as Israel, David, King David's Israel, has for a long time been separated into two kingdoms, two separate kingdoms with separate kings operating in very different ways. You have the kingdom of Israel, that big blue splodge on the north, and you have the kingdom of Judah in the south. We mentioned last week, earlier in chapter 1, Micah talks about this place, Samaria, which you'll see is right in the heart of that blue landmass in the north, the kingdom of Israel. It was the capital city of the north. And that northern kingdom was marked by a separate, compromised worship system. They took little aspects of true biblical worship and they meshed it with the promiscuous, carnal religions of all the nations around them and came up with this awful religious system that mentioned Yahweh and mentioned some of his standards, but had compromised them significantly. Now, that religion that the north had embraced had started to also influence Judah, this yellow kingdom in the south. That's where Jerusalem was located. You'll see as well, Lachish is there, just left of Jerusalem, one of the other cities that is mentioned in the passage that we read. The other villages that we read about, the different place names, probably fall somewhere around the in-between of Lachish and Jerusalem. That little area, the kind of journey and the logical kind of road to get to the capital. And so this kingdom in the south initially had tried to stand more for biblical principles and biblical worship, but it itself had been influenced by northern Israel and had been influenced by compromise. And what had happened there was that Jerusalem, even in the temple, where God was meant to be worshipped, his altar had been put off to the side, and other altars for false gods had been put in the center, and the temple itself had become a den of iniquity, a place where awful practices, temple prostitution, child sacrifice, awful things were taking place where the true God should have been worshipped. So we're in a strange time. The other thing that we said last week that's important to bear in mind about this particular time is it is a time when both Israel in the north and Judah in the south, instead of looking to God for their help and their support, they look to other nations around. Now, Assyria is the big battleship at the time. They're the big empire that's building, and it's forcing people into their rule. And if they're not in their rule, they're paying tribute, paying taxes to Assyria to, you think of it as protection money, to make sure they don't get squashed. Now, Judah and Israel are both paying this protection money at this time. They weren't looking to God. They were looking to try and pay to keep themselves safe. And this northern kingdom, Israel, started to partner with Syria, another kingdom, and they plotted and planned how they were going to throw off the yoke of Assyria. And they wanted the kingdom of Judah to work with them. But Judah said no. And at that point then, the blue in the north, Israel, the yellow south, Judah, themselves became very hostile to one another and at odds. If we go to the next slide. So this yellow mass is Assyria's kingdom. This little bit in the middle, you may wonder, why did they not take that over? This is just desert, so there's nothing really of profit here. The kingdom sweeps all the way down. Capital, Nineveh. And it grew and it grew and it swallowed up all those other kingdoms, swallowed up Syria, swallowed up Israel, and was taking taxes from Judah and from Egypt. It's a big, big machine. And so from a human point of view, it's not a surprise that Israel and Judah are both terrified of Assyria and wondering what they are going to do about them. Now, if we go to the next slide. In the middle, then, of this whole political war climate, you have our Micah that we've been getting to know in the text. Micah, we've already said last week, according to verse 1, is really a country boy. He's not from one of the big cities. He's from Moresheth. Moresheth Gath, that will be mentioned again in this section. Kind of a supporting village to Lachish. And it's there that he grows up. And probably as a country boy, he had limited education, but he and probably a lot of farming experience. And yet he grows up and God makes him his prophet to share the word of God with Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and particularly to go to the capitals to share God's word. Micah is really good with his words, and you're going to see that in a moment. He's poetic. He loves word pictures and words that sound like things, and he has a way to kind of pull his listener in and then hit them with the truth that he wants to get across. He's good that way, but grammatically, he's nuts. He's hard to read. His little prophecy was handed in to an English teacher, they would be circling everything in red because his grammar is atrocious. It's a great reminder, isn't it? It's a real encouragement to somebody like myself that God can use you even if your grammar is atrocious. And that's something that we see with Micah. He's not polished. He speaks from the heart. And I think that kind of makes him more compelling to a number of people. You could think of him as a man... I'll be careful where I pick now. A man from Strabane who is good with his words and paints these glorious word pictures, and yet the whole time he sounds like he's from a different world altogether. That's the type of man that we have in Micah. And yet he is speaking at the same time in his own personality, with his own way with words, but speaking the word of God. This is God's message for the people. And it's a message that's given at a time when they had, as we said, meshed what was meant to be true worship with this compromised, awful, ugly, sinful systems of all around them, and it created this gross, immoral religion that they pretended was the true religion in Jerusalem and across both kingdoms. And so Micah, we said, according to verse 8, is... as he gives his prophecy, not a cold, callous guy who points the finger and says, you've got it wrong and God's going to come and get you. Rather, he's a broken man. He hurts because he knows that judgment is coming to a people who he loves. And he's devastated. Devastated for them, but also devastated that they have rejected the good God who had so many glorious plans for Israel. And so As he tells us in verse 8, his words are soaked in tears, and there is wailing going on as he speaks. So what can we make from our particular passage? And if we go to the next slide, really what we read in verses 10 to 16 is a summary sermon, the summary judgment sermon that Micah gives to particularly Judah in the south, to that yellow nation. And what I want to do to try and make give us hooks to hang on to is to break down, if he was in Northern Ireland and had to give, you know, his, you know, three alliterated points. I didn't quite get it to alliterate it, but and I actually have more than three because I'm greedy. But what I want us to do is to see what the points were of Micah's sermon. And so his first point, I think, is he's telling this people, your design is embarrassingly unrealized. Your design is embarrassingly unrealized. Now, let me help you to see where that's coming from. Look at verse 10. He says, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. Now, to understand this, it seems to be a bit of a proverb that existed in Israel. Gath is the Philistine territory. It's the territory of Goliath of old, the enemies of the nations, nation of Israel, the people who are always on the attack. This is where they exist. And Micah, talking about this place, he says, don't let our enemies, our traditional enemies, know how messy our situation is. Don't let them see your tears. You've every reason to cry, Judah. Every reason to cry, Israel. But don't let our enemies see it. Because they will read a wrong message into it. Really, what he's doing is he's quoting from another passage of Scripture. I put 1 Samuel 1:20. It should be 2 Samuel 1:20. When David receives news that Saul has died, the king of Israel before him. He laments and he talks about it. And what he says in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 20, is just what we read. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Micah picks up this language that David had used before, language that spoke of the dangerous influence that the judgment of God can have in the message the nation was meant to share with the ungodly. David says, our king Saul has been killed. That's devastating news because the king of Israel is meant to generally be protected by God. We're meant to be a strong and established nation under God. Those who bless us are to be blessed, and those who curse us are to be cursed. Don't let them see us wallow in our difficulty. And Micah says the same thing, that he is talking to what was meant to be the nation that knew and worshipped the true God. And yet what is coming their way is devastating. And he says, don't let the other nations know. Now, the reason Micah talks this way is because Israel was designed to be something. God tells us they were a kingdom of priests, Exodus chapter 19. They were meant to be a light to the nations. They were meant to be the people who lived according to God's standards and as such spoke volumes to the nations around about them, caused them to want to know God for themselves. But rather than live according to that glorious design, Israel finds itself in an embarrassing situation. Because rather than being the godly nation that lit and spoke volumes to the surrounding ungodly nations, Israel itself is broken. Judah itself is carnal. And in fact, to such an extent that God is going to judge them for their sin. Rather than being a holy nation that lived well before the earth and allowed God's name to be heard by the ungodly nations of the world, Israel itself is full of sin. And the judgment that, instead of blessing, judgment is about to come upon them. Their design is embarrassingly unrealized. Secondly, I want you to see the second point in his sermon. The name you wanted to make for yourself will be a cruel joke, Micah says to the people. The name that you wanted to make for yourselves will be a cruel joke. Now, this is the hardest bit, I think, for us to catch. Because what Micah seems to do here is he lists all these different villages and cities that lie in this run-up that the Assyrian army would march along to go and destroy Jerusalem. And in this, in these villages and towns and cities, he doesn't necessarily pick them geographically. And, you know, the first one the Assyrians come to, the second one, the third one. He doesn't do that. What he seems to do is he picks the ones that have funny names. And he plays on the words. He either takes a meaning of a word and he twists it, or he takes a word that sounds like something and he makes his point with that. It would be like saying, Belfast is going to go slow tomorrow. The people of Dromore are going to have less. The people of Ballymoney are going to have empty bank accounts. You get the idea. He takes something that we can identify, or at least the Hebrew people would have identified in the word, and he twists it. So let me help you see some of those words. If you look at verse 10, after talking about the enemy nations, he comes back to these Judah towns and villages. In Bethlah, Ephrah, roll yourself in dust. That place name just means, Ballymoney doesn't mean town of money. It actually means town of the bog. It's not very flattering, really. And Bethlah, Ephrah is kind of like that. It's town of the dust, or village of dust. Dust town, you could call it. And so he says, in dust town, roll yourself in dust. You see the kind of wordplay that he's got there? Like those who would grieve in the ancient world, they're just going to sit in dirt. They're going to sit in dust. And he picks the next ones. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Sapphire. Or Sapphire. The word links with the word beauty, or to look good. Beautysburg is the name I kind of threw up there. And so he's saying, you who live in that beautiful town, Beautysburg, you're actually going to be sitting in nakedness and shame. Then he goes to the next one, Saanan. Saanan means to march. The idea is the strong, powerful support town will march into war to protect and to defend others. Marchville. But what do we read about Marchville? The inhabitants of Marchville don't come out. They don't go out of their city. They themselves, their knees are knocking. They're terrified. Now, this one's the one that's probably the hardest to get clearly, but I think this might be the idea. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. It sounds a bit like a protective place to stand. And the idea is this little village, there's nowhere safe. There's no safe place. There's no protective place to stand. They're going to be vulnerable on all sides. If you look at verse 12, the inhabitants of Maroth. Maroth, do you remember Naomi in the book of Ruth? She changes her name to Mara, which means bitter. Well, that's the same root word here. Bitterton. These inhabitants of Bitterton, they're looking for something good to come. They're looking for relief. They're hoping for a better taste in their mouth. Because they're looking to Jerusalem to come and to relieve them. But what he says in verse 12, the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good because disaster has come down from Yahweh to the gate of Jerusalem. They're sitting in a bitter circumstance, hoping that relief is going to come, hoping for a sweeter taste of support from Jerusalem, but Jerusalem can't come and do anything for them because Jerusalem is squashed and threatened right up to its neck itself. And then we come to verse 13. We read about this, which was a large city, Lachish. Harness the steeds to the chariot, as inhabitants of Lachish. The word for horse in Hebrew is rekesh. Rekesh. It's a word play that he's got here. The horse town is going to harness their horses, but the idea is not to go into war. It's to get away fast, to run away, to abandon the city. So horse town that should be going and leading their cavalry into war, they're actually going to run the opposite direction. They're going to get the saddles and the horses to go the opposite direction. Verse 14, the second half, the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. That word, that little town, the root word is lie or deceit. So deceitful, the town of deceit, the town of lies itself will be a lie to others, to northern Israel. And then verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashatha. Again, the root word is just conquer. So Conkerton, the people who live in Conkerton are going to be conquered themselves. That's the idea that he's getting at here. These little word plays that we miss, I think, in the English, they're very natural. When we talk about them this way, if we were to list all these different words, Dusttown, you're going to be sitting in Dustin. Beautysburg, you're going to have nothing nice to wear. Marchville, your knees are going to be knocking. You're not going to march anywhere. You know, if we were to talk that way, it would be sarcasm to make a cruel point, to be funny at somebody else's expense. But in that ancient world, especially in Hebrew writing, that type of wordplay and sarcasm is something that's often associated with a brokenness and with sadness and with lament. And that's what's going on here. Very earthy Micah is picking up all these wordplays from all these different towns and just saying, it's going to be such a mess. No town is going to be able to live up to its name, or its name is just going to be a prophecy of how devastating things are going to be for it. All these people that hoped to make something of themselves, thought they were safe, thought in abandoning God that they had found a better way to live, thought that by living like the nations they would experience the profit of the nations. Actually, what they're going to find is they're just going to become some sort of cruel and broken joke. Third point then of his sermon. Those you look to for help will be able to offer no help when judgment comes, for it's going to consume them also. We scanned down these verses already, but I want you to see in particular, Micah points to the relationship these towns should have with each other. So if you look at verse 12, For the inhabitants of Marath, remember, bitter, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from Yahweh to the gate of Jerusalem. So we've already explained this one a little bit. Here's that little village, a supporting town for Jerusalem, Marath, that normally the inhabitants there had the assurance that Jerusalem would always protect them. Jerusalem would look after them. Jerusalem would be their relief army. And yet at this point, that little town, they're looking to Jerusalem for their help, but there is no help ever going to come because Jerusalem itself is consumed. Jerusalem itself has its own troubles. It's not going to be able to do anything to help this supporting village. You see it as well in verse 14. He's just talked about Lachish in verse 13, and then he says, therefore, you, speaking of Lachish, shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. Moresheth Gath is the town that Micah's from. That wee country town, that supporting village for Lachish. Lachish was a big city. It was a really significant fortified town. In fact, when Sennacherib conquered Lachish, his palace in Nineveh, one wall is just covered depicting how that great city was broken down by his army. It had two defensive walls around it. The first wall, the upper wall, closer to the heart of the city, was 6 meters thick. And the outer, the other wall on the outskirts was 4 meters thick. So you had to work out, as an army coming to break this city down, how do you break through that first 4 meter deep wall? And when you got through that, then you had another 6 meter deep wall to battle as well. It was a town that people thought was defensive. It was a town that was looked to for support and safety. And yet here we find in verse 14 that the Marasheth Gath, that should be protected, that should be looked after by the strong city Lachish, instead finds it's been sold to another. It's been given away like a father gives away a bride. You notice there, he talks in verse 14 about you shall give parting gifts to Marasheth Gath. That word parting gifts has the idea of when you send someone away, you send them with gift. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 2, when Moses sends, we read about how he sent his wife away during the time of Exodus to her father-in-law with a parting gift. A gift to keep her secure. In 1 Samuel, we read about the Pharaoh, how whenever he gave his daughter to Solomon to marry, he sent her with a parting gift, a gift as she got married. So as one was sent away, they were sent with a parting gift. And here Micah says, well, Marasheth Gath, the people you think are meant to protect you, they've actually left the gift on the doorstep because they are away. You're getting no protection. They've abandoned you, in other words. They've gone the complete opposite direction. The idea is the people you are looking to for help, not God, you're looking to everywhere else, the big cities in the area, the people you look to get help are not going to be able to give you any help, because what is coming is going to consume them also. And fourth point of his sermon, your embrace of popular worship will bring divine action against you. And now he gets to the heart of why the trouble is. Now, this is right in the middle of everything. I'm just trying to tease it out to you so you can see it for yourselves. He's already talked about this reason earlier in the chapter, but he comes back to it and it sits the whole way through. Look again at verse 13, speaking of that other significant city, Lachish. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. In other words, here he gets to what is broken. It's because they have soaked themselves in that syncretistic worship of the north, that immoral system, that sin, that broken religious system is now found in Lachish and in the other surrounding cities. It lies about the benefits it brings. If you look at the next part in verse 14, the houses of deceitful shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I think the idea here is that here's another town that aligned itself with the worship system of the north. And the lies that it promised of prosperity and happiness and God's blessing, instead of finding that, you're going to find it ends itself in empty brokenness. It's not going to satisfy. So much of what our world says brings happiness and relief, so much that our world points to as a good spiritual experience, if it's not found in the true God, well, it's like deceitful. It promises something it can never deliver. And look as well in verse 15, who it is that is bringing this attack. It's God. I, first person, will bring, again, bring a conqueror to you. Do you know, it's not just that God has walked away and allowed Assyria to come and swallow up Israel and Judah. Rather, God is behind this whole thing. God is active in the judgment. It's because they have abandoned him in worship, what he talks about earlier in the chapter. Because they have abandoned him in worship, it is God who now steps in and judges. When we abandon God, or when we compromise our worship of God, our devotion to him, God's heart is stirred. He doesn't just back away from us. He comes in to judge his people, just as he does here. Also, notice then the end of verse 15. We have another picture of a former time. It says, the glory of Israel, speaking of those leaders, the political leaders, the religious leaders in the north, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, again, that's a hard picture to get right away. We've got to think how Micah thinks. And Micah has picked there a cave that would have been known to all the people of the northern Israel and of Judah. That cave that David, when he was being threatened by Saul, hid in. At David's lowest point, he finds himself in Adullam. God promises to bless him. And from that point forward, David's influence and David's established kingdom, and the kingdom itself grows and expands and moves significantly forward. This is David's lowest point from which everything else grows. And the idea here is that now the glory of Israel, the political and religious leaders, are themselves going to move backwards and find themselves hiding in the very cave, the lowest point of Israel's history. Instead of moving forward through your allegiances to the other nations and your embracement of this compromised worship, what has actually happened is you've moved right back to square one. You've gone backwards rather than forwards. What our world tells us is going to satisfy. What our world tells us is going to make you happy. As you throw yourself into it, Micah is saying, you're going to find it. It doesn't bring you forward. It moves you backwards to your lowest point. And that's what happened here for this particular nation and this particular people. And then he climaxes his sermon in his last point. You'll grieve the brokenness you've caused to those you should have cared for. Look at verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Now here, the particular bird he seems to be talking about is a griffin vulture, which has a white head. You can see a picture of it there. It has a white head in contrast to its brown body. And so from a distance, as it's flying, it looks bald. And again, he's picking pictures and imagery of the world around him. And he says, you yourselves are going to shave your heads. You're going to be bald, which was a practice in the ancient world to show grief whenever somebody died. They would shave their heads to show just how sad and broken they were. And he's talking here about grief. And I think in particular, he's talking about Jerusalem itself. Is Jerusalem the mother city, the capital of the area, as it looks round at all these broken villages and towns and sees the devastation that has hit the very places Jerusalem should have been protecting and should have been looking after, they're going to have to go into this period of grief and mourning, for they could not protect the ones, the small towns, the small villages they should have cared for. And then that's Micah's point. In Jerusalem, you're going to find yourself in a place where you are devastated because you've not been able to fulfill your responsibilities. Now, think of these points. Again, this is a whole other world, but I think there's something in the points themselves that speaks volumes to our world. When you throw yourself into sin, or when you compromise your true Christian faith with the sin of this world, you settle in something half-hearted and half-baked, maybe a particular ungodly relationship, a habit of looking at pornography before you come to church, a living one way before the world and another way here on Sunday. Micah says, whatever that compromise is, that you try and hold two things in, true religion and a broken, sinful practice, when you try and hold those two things together, it's all going to come undone. Your design is embarrassingly unrealized. God didn't make you for compromise. God didn't make you to soak in sin. He made you to be a holy people, to be a light, to be salt to the world around us. And as you tolerate and build habits around these sins, your design is embarrassingly unrealized. The name that you wanted for yourself becomes a cruel joke. It's amazing. I just mentioned there some sexual sins. It's amazing how people run to to adultery or to pornography or to these sexual sins, thinking they're going to find a moment of satisfaction. And actually, what they find is it ends in a cruel joke. The very thing they wanted, the very thing they hoped for, they find leaves them more apathetic and more broken and feeling more empty than before. Those who look to you for help will be able to find none. They're those who you look to for help. It's amazing how many people look to sin, look to the promises of the world, look to soaps and newspapers and the advice of the world to find happiness in this life. When true happiness and contentment, true joy is only found in the Lord. Your embrace of popular worship will bring divine action against you. We feel so happy if we're doing some sort of worship. So it's amazing how many people will sin in significant ways, and they know their significant ways through the week, and then come to try and find their conscience appeased because they went to church on Sunday. Well, I did a lot of stuff this week, but at least I find myself in church. Micah says that doesn't do anything for you. In fact, all that does is infuriate God more. That empty, half-hearted worship brings judgment, not relief. And you'll grieve the brokenness that you caused to those you should have cared for. Our Jerusalem, as it embraced this compromised worship and it embraced this lack of focus in God, it had devastating effects in the villages it should have cared for. It's a terrifying thing to think about how your quiet, private toleration of sin and compromise, how it does have significant effect on those you should be caring for, your children, your loved ones, your extended family. You may think that that private sin is hurting you, but only you, but it never does. It has devastating effects on the people around you you should love. Our world is so different from the world of Micah. But Micah didn't say our world is the reason the problem is. He says the reason the problem is here and these devastating effects are coming. He points to sin as the reason, the transgressions that are found within you. He's talking here about the ugly consequences of sin, ugly consequences of when we ignore God and His Word. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't know God at all, here we have an insight into the end. God does come and God does judge sin and sinners in this world. And either you have sin sitting on your shoulders and God will judge you for that sin, or as we'll remember in a moment, you've put your trust in Christ. He who knew no sin became sin so that you could have no sin on your shoulders, no judgment to come your direction, for Christ had already paid it. This passage, it doesn't speak of the gospel, but it certainly demonstrates a need for the gospel. If you hold on to your sin and your lack of wholehearted commitment to God, here is a picture of the devastating end. And also, I think, for the Christians in the room, this is a stark warning about the consequences of compromised Christianity. Where you tolerate those little sins. Where you live that double life. Where we add to what God has said about how He is to be worshipped. It devastates self, and it devastates those around us who we love. Some passages of Scripture are written for our encouragement, not because the message in them is warm and fuzzy and cuddly, but because we, as people who are so quickly drawn to sin, we need to be encouraged to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And to realize the end of sin, and yet the hope of forgiveness that He offers. This morning, do you see the devastating end of compromise and sin? Let's pray now and ask God to forgive us and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to a passage like we have been in, and we realize a little bit more how seriously You take sin and compromise. And yet we know our own hearts. We know how apathetic we can be, and how often we hear the challenge of Your Word, and yet we just brush it off. Don't allow us, Lord, to brush it off. Expose that sin of thought, of deed, of word in our mind even now. And help us to confess it to You. And yet also know, as we sang earlier, that His mercy is more. That where we have sinned and continue to sin, that there is forgiveness when our focus and dependence is in Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would pierce the darkness of our world and pierce the darkness of our own hearts. Expose those dark quarters. Fill us with a desire to rid ourselves of those habits and to be wholly committed to Christ and to His glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.